Together in Acts chapter 9, the last part of the chapter. So I'm going to have you turn again to Acts 9:32. It's on page 1,544 if you are using one of the pew Bibles. Now, if they, wherever they are, had consulted me when they were assigning verse and chapter divisions for the book of Acts, I have made a case that our text this morning really should be the beginning of chapter 10, not the end of chapter 9. But for whatever reason, they didn't ask me. Okay, so this is what we've got. But really, it's kind of like we're moving into a new section here. And the reason I say that distinction is there, of course, is because the first 30-plus verses in chapter 9 focus on God's work in the life of, well, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul. But then in verse 32, we switch back to Peter. Now, I want to just take the opportunity here to review just for a few minutes. This is, let's see, message 35 in the book of Acts, okay? And I've done a lot of review. I've done short review, but let me just pick some high points here regarding Peter and what we've learned about him here in the book of Acts. In chapters 2 through 5, Peter really was the one, humanly speaking, at the center of things. On Pentecost, he preached a powerful message and thousands were saved. In chapter 3, we see God using him, along with the Apostle John, to heal a man who had been lame since birth. And it creates quite a stir, draws quite a crowd. And Peter again has the opportunity to preach to multitudes, and once again, there are thousands who put their faith in Jesus. Peter and John get arrested, and Peter is the primary spokesman when they're brought before the Jewish council, before the Sanhedrin. And they're told to stop preaching, and of course, they don't do that. And later, all the apostles are brought before the council as they're out there continuing to declare the name of Jesus. And Peter is once again the main spokesman. And then the narrative shifts gears a little. In chapter 6, we see the identification of the first deacons, so to speak. Not technically deacons yet, but that's the idea. And in chapter 7, God uses Stephen, one of those seven proto-deacons, to preach a powerful message to the Jewish leaders. And that results, of course, in Stephen being stoned, and that's where we're introduced to Saul of Tarsus, who's there. And in chapter 8, God uses another of those seven deacons, Philip this time, okay, not Philip the disciple, Philip the apostle. Philip, who later we would refer to as Philip the evangelist, and he ministers powerfully in Samaria. That's where we begin to see the gospel going from Jerusalem or Judea into Samaria, ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're in that stage in the book where things now are spreading well beyond Jerusalem. And then Philip ministers to an influential Ethiopian dignitary in kind of a private conversation. And that's where we begin to see that God works both in large public situations through preaching and proclamation, through miracles that many, many see. But he also works in individual conversations, smaller groups. People gather together, and God is still doing amazing things, but in different settings. And Luke is careful to help us understand that God doesn't just do things one way in certain circumstances, but God is at work in all kinds of ways. And we're going to see that again this morning. Well, then we come to chapter 9, where Saul of Tarsus is en route to Damascus. He's headed there wanting to arrest Christians, and instead he's arrested, so to speak, by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he's gloriously saved. And last week we looked at the transforming work then that God began to do in the life of Saul. So we haven't seen much of Peter here for a few chapters. And it almost seemed like he was kind of being relegated to a lesser role. I mean, it kind of shifted, and there's Stephen, there's these deacons, there's Philip, and then Saul of Tarsus, and we kind of expect that to just kind of continue forward. But now, maybe a little bit almost abruptly, Luke shifts back and wants to talk with us about Peter. And next time I'll elaborate more on how everything fits together. But this particular section is kind of setting us up for chapter 10. which is where God begins to work in Peter's life to recognize that the gospel is intended to go to the outermost part of the earth. It's going to go to the Gentile world. And then, so that's what we see here is if the progression isn't so much, well, it's Peter, or it's Paul, or it's Philip, or it's Stephen, but it's seeing how God is taking his word and expanding the church and spreading out into these different avenues. He's already spread to Samaria. There's been ministry there. There's been ministry already, and we'll see again today, in Judea outside of Jerusalem. And ultimately, things are going to extend to the uttermost part of the earth. So that's kind of the unfolding saga there that brings us back then to Peter. And Peter's not in Jerusalem anymore. Up till now, when we've seen Peter, he's been there ministering in Jerusalem. He's not out there preaching to thousands in the temple at this point. Verse 31 told us, the last verse we looked at last time, that things have calmed down a bit in terms of the persecution of Christians. Now, that doesn't mean it's over. That doesn't mean there's not going to be a resurgence. But at this point in time, things have calmed down a little bit. And so Peter's not having to contend with the Jewish authorities at this particular moment. He's just kind of quietly going about the business of ministering to ordinary people in comparatively out-of-the-way places, and yet God is still doing some astonishing things. And I think this is a helpful passage for us in a number of ways, but let me mention a couple. First of all, we see God's interest in the burdens and needs of what I'm going to call ordinary people, right? People outside the limelight, people not in the big city, people not at the center of everything, just regular folks like us. Just ordinary believers going about living for the Lord, dealing with the pressures, the ups and downs, the difficulties, and yet God still stepping in and doing amazing things. And we see God using Peter, the bold preacher, to minister personally and individually to people in need. Yes, there are still some miracles. But it's a reminder that God's powerful working, again, isn't limited to the big stage. Miracles happen sometimes in less sensational ways, but they're just as miraculous. And God is just as much at work, even in insignificant places. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, God's Ministry to and Through Ordinary People. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful that you want to use us. Every person who has come to faith in Jesus, you have plans for us. You want us to be growing. You want us to be reaching out. You want to be using us in amazing ways to make a difference for your kingdom on this earth. And I pray that as we spend these minutes together this morning in your word, that you would stir our hearts to really give ourselves to ministry and invest our lives in ministering to others, apart from any fanfare, apart from feeling appreciated. It's good to feel appreciated, but let that not be our motivation. We be people who just simply want to see you magnified, see your word go forth, see people's lives changed, not because we're so effective, but because our Savior is at work. The Spirit of God is powerful and is at work. I pray, Father, if there are any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, anyone who's not sure sins are forgiven and they have eternal life, not because they've earned it, but because Jesus has provided it. Pray if there's anybody like that at all, that they would even this morning turn to Jesus in saving faith. We commit this time to you. We ask that you would be at work through our time spent in your word. Might your Spirit minister your truth in the hearts and lives of these your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. So I'm going to begin with a little discussion from, I guess I would call it, art history. It'll take us a few minutes to get there, but I do have a point for sharing this beyond just expanding your cultural horizons, okay? Perhaps the most famous religious edifice in the world, not the most effective, but the most famous, is St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, or in the Vatican, to be precise. And it is a massive building. The domed ceiling of the rotunda is the tallest in the world, rising 432 feet above the floor. Just as a reference point, you know, the highest peak that you can see up here, that's about 20 feet to you, about 17 feet to me, okay? So that rotunda goes up 432 feet on the inside, and then outside, you know, you've got probably a cross, I don't even remember from the pictures, what sits on the top there, extends beyond that, but it is a huge rotunda. The dome is 136 feet across on the inside. The building overall is 720 feet long. It has a footprint totaling almost 6 acres, much of it open space. It can accommodate about 60,000 people, 60,000 people if they're standing, and about 20,000 people if they are seated. It's a spectacular work of architecture made of the finest materials that could be purchased by the Roman Catholic authorities over the course of a century while it was being constructed. Construction began in April of 1506. It was completed 120 years later in November of 1626. And the basilica, you know, the soaring columns, the massive dome kind of dominate the scene. But the most revered artifact by people who go there and are into these things in that basilica is a piece of statuary called La Pietà, and that's an Italian word or phrase that means the pity or the compassion. And the statue is of Mary holding the dead body of her son, the Lord Jesus. Now, some of you maybe know that that statue was carved by a guy named Michelangelo. And Michelangelo was only 22 years at the time that he was commissioned to carve this famous funeral monument by the French ambassador to Rome, who also happened to be a cardinal in the Catholic Church. And that was in the year 1497, before ground was even broken for the basilica proper. So in 1498, Michelangelo traveled 240 miles to a quarry northwest of Florence, Italy, to select a perfect block of marble. It took him more than 9 months of searching before he finally found a single piece of marble, of Carrara marble, that he considered would be useful, would be suitable to depict the Lord and his mother. And art critics describe it as the most celebrated piece of rock in human history. Well, the rock was selected with the discerning eye of the man that Mary would consider to be the greatest sculptor ever to have lived. And interestingly, Michelangelo wouldn't permit others to quarry the stone. He did it himself to make sure it wasn't damaged, to make sure everything passed inspection. And the stone was ultimately liberated from its place in the mountain using a complex pulley system, and then it was put on a wooden sled and made the long journey to Rome. And the marble that Michelangelo chose has a stunning kind of a translucent shimmer to it. And under the right light, it almost seems to glow. But now, let me just make sure you don't miss this. Okay, Michelangelo spent 9 months just looking for the right block of stone. It had to be perfect. No cracks, no flaws, no structural weaknesses. And it would ultimately become the most famous ornament in the most famous church building in the world. Now, why am I telling you all that? Well, I'm doing so to offer you a contrast. I want you to think about how the Lord Jesus goes about selecting the raw materials, if you will, with which he is building his church. Unlike Michelangelo, Jesus doesn't start with beautiful and flawless stones. His church is made using vastly inferior materials. Damaged, dirty, broken. corrupted materials. Don't you see what Peter says? 1 Peter 2:5, he's speaking about believers, and he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up into a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." In other words, we are the living stones, quarried, so to speak, and set together into an eternal building. But how does the Scripture describe us in our native state? Well, here's what Paul says in Romans 3, 10 through 18. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They are all gone out of the land." In other words, they're all turned away. "They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, as I speak there in kind of the third person, we understand that the no, not one includes you and me, right? Verse 13, "Their throats are open sepulchres. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps," that's a viper, a snake, "the poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." Verse 15, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, I understand that each individual descriptor, you know, bring up certain thoughts in our minds. But I want to make it clear that Paul's point here is not to talk about some of us or the worst of us. He's talking about all of us. These verses reveal the condition of the living stones that Jesus has selected to be part of his temple, as it were, the church. And compared to Michelangelo's search and Michelangelo's criteria, it's a pretty amazing contrast. And in the midst of that list of indictments, in verse 12, Paul says they are altogether unprofitable. And unprofitable is a rather tame rendering of the Greek word, which means utterly worthless, of no value whatsoever. That's the kind of stone Michelangelo would have immediately rejected. But not Jesus. Those seemingly useless stones are the very ones that Jesus, the master craftsman, as it were, identifies every day as the building blocks of his church. And we're among those stones. It's almost as if Jesus is searching for just the opposite of what Michelangelo searched for. He's looking for problem stones so that he can change them, so that he can make them useful, even though they are in and of themselves inherently useless. And from materials like that, he's been building his eternal temple for the past 20 centuries. I think we all recognize that the Apostle Peter, the one who wrote about the living stones in 1 Peter 2, and the one featured here in our text, Peter is a prime example of one who came to Christ as a stone that seemed destined for rejection. You know, now, I'm not down on Peter. My point is not to say that we're here and Peter's down here. It's just to say that God chooses to show us Peter with all his warts, with all his imperfections, and with his strong points. And we see Peter with his victories and with his defeats. And yet, this is a man that the Lord Jesus chooses to use in powerful ways. And folks, God wants to use you in similarly powerful ways. You're not going to be there at Pentecost. You may never preach to thousands. You may never say, "Tabitha, arise," and have somebody awake from the dead. You may not have those particular experiences. You know, God's in the business of doing all kinds of different miracles and all kinds of different work in people's lives. And he's looking for ordinary, everyday Christians who love him, who recognize our own fallibility, but who want to allow God to use us to minister to other people. So God just keeps using Peter with all his ups and downs. I want to give you three simple observations from our text this morning. And here's the first. Jesus is building his church using common, ordinary people. and we've already talked about this some, but I just want to elaborate a little bit more. Since we're talking about Peter, we're reminded of where Peter likely first got that idea of God's people as living stones, built together as a spiritual house, as he said in that verse that we looked at. In Matthew 16, Jesus and the disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's Elam, that's in the far north of Israel's land. It's very different from Caesarea by the sea, where we're going to find Peter next time. But there in Caesarea Philippi, we'll have the familiar account where Jesus looks at his disciples, and he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they begin to give their answers. They say, "Well, some say you're, you know, John the Baptist. The idea of John the Baptist resurrected," or something like that. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus looks at them with a gaze that I am sure penetrated almost to their souls, and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, the more impetuous and impulsive of the disciples, gives an answer. He famously says, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonas, Simon son of Jonas. For flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And Jesus continues, and he says, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter." Okay? And the Greek word there is Petros, which is a masculine noun, and that may or may not have any significance to you, but I say that just by way of contrast. And it refers to a stone, a small rock, something you could throw. And then he says, "And upon this rock," okay, so same in English, but the Greek word there is Petra, which is a feminine noun, different word, refers to a massive rock or a cliff. And Jesus says, essentially, "Upon this foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, that's when Simon is first called Peter. And that's significant. But Jesus isn't saying, "Peter, you're going to build my church." He's not saying, "Peter, you'll be the first in a succession of popes. And in fact, they're going to name a papal basilica after you one day." Okay, that's not the point that Jesus is making there. And although Jesus actually spoke those words in Greek, using Petros and Petra, we don't know. Now, likely he probably spoke them in Aramaic. But then under inspiration, Matthew recorded the Greek translation of what Jesus said using Petros and Petra. And then either way, God's point is to make a distinction for a reason. And the reason for the distinction in those words is to make it clear that Jesus isn't saying that this is all about Peter, and that Peter is going to be the founder of the church. Now, there's no doubt that God, by this point in Acts, already has, and as we go forward, will continue to use Peter in amazing ways in the earliest days of the church. But the church isn't built on Peter, on Petros. It's built on Petra, on a huge rock. Some say Petra is referring to Peter's faith. It's built on, you know, that expression of faith, but to me that doesn't seem to fit. Some say it's the content of what Peter said. It's the declaration that he made, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that's certainly true, and it's a powerful statement. And as Jesus said, that was by revelation of the Father, making that clear in Peter's heart, and it is important. But I don't think that quite gets there either. I think the rock is Jesus himself. And let me give you a couple reasons why, okay? Acts 4:11 that we looked at some weeks back refers to Jesus as the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, some one of you insightful Bible students is going to say, okay, so the word stone there in Acts 4:11, which is it, Petros or Petra? And I'm going to say, neither. Okay? It's lithos, the third word for stone that's used in the Greek Bible. And lithos actually talks about a stone that is perfectly adapted, machined, made to work in its exact function. And so when you see like the keystones and the cornerstones, they are perfect, such that there is no flaw. There is nothing that can fail. But the idea there is Jesus is himself the chief cornerstone. See the same idea in Ephesians 2:19-22. Now therefore, Paul says, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, with those who have been set apart unto God and of the household of God, and are built together upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And that's what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 2:15. As God's people were built together into a spiritual house, into the church. And it's all built on Jesus. Yes, faith in Jesus. Yes, the declaration of who Jesus is. But ultimately, it's all about Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. He and he alone is the foundation of it all. As Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So when we bring all this together, we understand that Jesus is the foundation of his church. He's the head of the body. He's the source of power. He's the one who's building the church. He's the one who's selecting the stones. He's the one who's bringing them together. He is the one who is uniting them together. He is the one who is using his church as his body to accomplish all of his great plans. He wants to work through ordinary little pebbles that can be tossed and do great and mighty things through them. I didn't prepare slides for this, but listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31. He says, for you see a calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Jesus is the source of everything. He's the provider of power. He's the worker of miracles. And when we recognize how messed up we are, how unworthy we are, how little we can do in and of ourselves, how weak we are, he's glorified. As we say, you know, it's only him. It's all about him. Jesus is building his church, and he's doing so with common, ordinary, unworthy people. Second, Jesus uses those ordinary people to minister to other ordinary people. I mentioned earlier that in our text this morning, Peter has stepped a bit out of the limelight. And maybe that's so he doesn't forget that the great things that God has done in and through his life are just that. Things that God has done. Not things that Peter has done. Doesn't want Peter, just like Paul, had his thorn in the flesh and he said, you know, God did this to make sure that I didn't lose sight of the fact that, you know, it's all about him, it's not about me. Paul is a brilliant man, a tremendous theologian. God gave him great revelation, used him in amazing ways, and Paul was very careful to never forget who is the one really doing the work. Who is the one that makes the difference? We can admire and respect Paul, that's okay, as long as we recognize that what we admire and respect about Paul is that he was a man that was sold out to the Lord Jesus and allowed Jesus to do anything he wanted to in his life. And that God can use us. Again, it may not be in the exact same conspicuous ways, but God can do amazing things through you and me, just as he did through Peter, just as he did through Paul, as long as we recognize that it's all about him. So now, rather than Peter being immersed amongst the multitudes, he heads out into the here and there, if you will, of Judea. Acts 9:32, it says, it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters. Kind of an awkward expression, but the idea is kind of various places in the region. So he's just kind of moving from here to there. And he came there also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And we're seeing that word saints used here. Up till now, the word disciple has been the primary way of referring to the early church believers. Sometimes those who are followers of the way. Now we start to see him using the word saints, those who have been set apart unto God. We're talking about all the same people. We're not talking about people who have been beatified by the Catholic Church and have statues built depicting their image. With saints, we're talking about anyone who has come to faith in Jesus. Because when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are set apart unto him as his child. You belong to him. He's at work in you. We're saints. And so Peter is passing through the various regions, and he gathered with the saints that dwelt in this place called Lydda. And there they found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years. Now, I've kept my bed for more than 8 years, but the idea here is he couldn't get out of bed for 8 years. He had been unable to even get himself out of bed. He'd just been bedridden for 8 years, and he was sick of the palsy. He may have been paralyzed. Some people think that's what it's referring to. Maybe he had some sort of a wasting muscle disease, such that his lungs didn't have the strength to function. We don't know exactly what it might have been, but bottom line, he hadn't gotten out of his bed in 8 years. Unable to do it. Now here's a simple map, just so you can kind of see the geography. It's not real big, but you see Jerusalem is down there about a little bit west of the north end of the Dead Sea. And about 20 miles mostly west, a little north from Jerusalem, that's Lydda. And then another 10 miles to the coast, that's Joppa. And that's roughly Tel Aviv today. In fact, Lydda is roughly where the Tel Aviv International Airport is today. And next time we're going to see Peter traveling north along the coast up to Caesarea there by the sea. But that's those are regions of Judea, right? In Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, under the uttermost parts of the earth. So Peter's now out and about here and there in the various regions of Judea, just going to these various towns, some bigger, some smaller. And he finds his way here to Lydda. He meets this man, Aeneas. And we don't know for sure if Aeneas is a believer or not. Later on when we talk about Dorcas, we're told expressly that she is. But we don't know if that's just something that just didn't bother to mention because it wasn't significant, or whether he was perhaps not a believer, but Peter did meet him and somehow connected it to gathering with the saints, with the believers there. Maybe this is a family member. Maybe this is one of them. We don't know the particulars. And I say that just to say, here's an insignificant, unknown guy. Well, now we know him. Well, what we know about him is he's been bedridden for 8 years. And thankfully, there are some believers around who are interested in him, and somehow or other, they get him connected up with Peter. In verse 34, Peter says unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now, before we continue, I'm going to go ahead and give you the third observation, because, frankly, 2 and 3 just kind of weave in and out. So we'll just kind of address them together, almost as one. So we're talking about Jesus is building his church using common ordinary people. He uses those ordinary people to minister to other ordinary people, and Jesus works miracles through the lives of ordinary people. So that's just kind of the gist of what we see in this passage. And if you put those last two together, the idea is God uses ordinary people to minister to other ordinary, seemingly insignificant people, and by the power of Jesus, miraculous things sometimes happen. And that's still true today. I think we all understand this, but I've read these expressions in order to emphasize that it's Jesus, not Peter, who's the miracle worker here. But see, we even talked about when we began this study about how Acts is often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. But what it really is the Acts of the risen Christ by the power of the Spirit through those apostles and the other members of the early church as the gospel advances in the power of the Spirit. And so, again, Luke is just making it clear. Well, Peter's making it clear. He doesn't say, I bid you stand up and walk. He says, Jesus Christ has raised you up. He's the one who makes you whole. He's the source. He's the healer. And then Peter says, arise and make your bed. And the man arose immediately. Now, some of you have teenage boys in your home. So you understand that for someone to respond immediately to the direction to arise and make their bed, okay, that is a miracle, okay? In this case, it's another level of miracle, okay? But the man just immediately, having not moved in 8 years, whatever else was going on with him, everything would have been atrophied, and yet he's up. Everything is reversed, turned around, and he's able to walk. It's a miracle. And it's really not unlike the miracle that God did through Peter and John on the Temple Mount back in Acts chapter 3. It's not like some of the miracles that Jesus performed, because Jesus is the one really performing all of them. God can do these things. He can do them with Jesus visibly present. He can do them with Jesus not visibly present. He can do them on the Temple Mount. He can do them with thousands of people watching. He can do them just privately with one or two or three people or a small group. God's in the business of doing miracles, and he's not interested in, wanting to make sure lots of people are there to cheer. He's got plans that are far more significant than that. Now, sometimes he does have people there watching. And we're going to see that to be the case here, because that makes an impact as well. Because those miracles aren't really about the miracles themselves. They are about the sign gifts that this man, Peter here, he's speaking the truth. This person, Jesus, he really does have the power not only to heal, not only to raise from the dead, but the power to save you from your sins, to give you eternal life. So God's doing lots of things in these instances. Now let's move down the road about 10 miles or so to Joppa. Verse 36 says, "There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha," that's her Aramaic name, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. That's the Greek equivalent. In our culture, we don't view the word Dorcas as a complimentary expression for the most part, but let me tell you, it is, okay? In both Aramaic and Greek, that name means gazelle, and the idea is to give images of grace and beauty, and indeed, she was. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did, verse 36 says. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Whom when they had washed, that is, they cleansed her body, they laid her in an upper chamber. Now, in those days, they typically put them in the grave quickly because they did not really embalm. They didn't have the ability we do to preserve a body to prevent the almost immediate corruption. Remember when Jesus went to raise Lazarus, and they said, "He's already decomposing. You don't want to do that." Things were different then. But they took her into this upper room and left there and immediately sent for Peter. For as much as Lydda was not in Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not go to come to them. Verse 39 says, "Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." Let me just give a little sidebar here, and you probably picked up on this. We've begun to see that widows are an important group of people within God's church. And by God's want, and by just having sensitive hearts, we ought to recognize that. That God wants us to extend special care and concern and ministry to widows. And apparently, Tabitha, Dorcas, did that. And one of the ways that she did that was by making clothes for them. Just pouring out kindness upon them. And they're heartbroken that she has seemingly passed from this life. And they're there. Sometimes when you have funerals, right, people bring in remembrances and things just as kind of a reminder of what that person was like. Well, they brought these garments that she had made, and they're weeping and they're saying, "Look at this beautiful cloak that she made for me. Look at this whatever it may have been." And what Peter put them all forth, he sent them out of the room and knelt down and prayed and turned him to the body and said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and the widows, he presented her to them alive. Now, there's an interesting parallel here to when Jesus raised the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue in Mark 5. And by the way, we don't have a lot of records of Jesus raising the dead. So this is truly a notable miracle. Again, seems like Peter's the one involved, but this is Jesus working through Peter. But that expression in our text, Tabitha arise, in Aramaic it would be something along the lines of Tabitha kumi. And in Mark 5:41, Jesus says Talitha kumi. And Talitha in Aramaic means little girl, young maid, something of that nature. It wasn't her name, but it's how Jesus referred to her. And I just think it's an interesting parallel. And like Peter, Jesus had the mourners leave the room. Just the parents, his disciples stayed. Peter was there. And I'm sure he kind of intentionally followed the pattern he'd seen with Jesus. Because after all, it's Jesus who's going to raise this woman from the dead. And so just like Jesus did, he asked the mourners to leave. And he prays because he needs the power of God. And then directs this lady to rise. She's been dead something like, I suppose, 36 to 48 hours. Peter says, arise. And again, everything, all of those issues reversed, right? Things are all suddenly healed back up. Whatever decomposition had begun, it stopped. She's restored. She is refreshed. And she came out of that room as fresh and clean and whole as new. And can you imagine the joy? Imagine those dear little celebrating like they hadn't in years. And here's dear Dorcas. And she's perhaps almost the last to really appreciate what had happened because to her, I imagine being dead was just sleeping. You know, so there she is, and it's like she woke up and these people are just going crazy. You know, I don't know what else she appreciated, but here's the thing, folks. This miracle really wasn't principally about Dorcas. Just like Aeneas walking wasn't principally about Aeneas. Oh, great blessing for the two of them, no doubt. Okay. Great blessing to their loved ones. But I want you to notice two verses. One of them I skipped over earlier, verse 35. This is after Aeneas arose and made his bed. Verse 35 says, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, in the plain of Sharon, saw him. They saw Aeneas miraculously healed from his palsy, and they turned to the Lord. And verse 42 says, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, we tend to want to see miracles for miracles' sake. But as I mentioned earlier, these miracles are given as signs to signify that indeed the power of Christ was at work. And the real purpose is to draw people to Jesus. So evangelism, if you will. God displayed his power so that people would come to him. You know, we really kind of covet seeing physical miracles, right? Wouldn't you love to see somebody raised from the dead? I mean, that'd be pretty amazing. You know, or someone who had been crippled for decades and have someone say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, arise and walk. That would be pretty amazing. But we tend to discount what is really the greatest miracle, okay? Jesus has power over disease. He has power over physical death, temporal death. But the most significant power is he has power over eternal death, over the grave, over the power of sin, over the devil, all of those things. And every one of you seated here in this auditorium, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have experienced the greatest of miracles personally. And whoever was sharing Christ with you, you know, maybe in the moment when you came to Christ or sometime before that, but they had a hand, generally speaking, God using them to bring about that miracle. We have what we want to call them evangelistic meetings, revival meetings here coming up next week. We want to see some miracles. I am pretty sure, knowing Joe as I do, that he's not going to walk down the aisle and slap people on the forehead and say, you know, be healed, right? That's not what we're going to see. We're going to hear the gospel preached. We're going to hear the truth of the word of God declared. We are going to experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of people. And by God's grace, and I trust you're praying to this end, we will see some people experience that miracle of salvation. and maybe others the miracle of having their life suddenly turned around and problems dealt with and getting back on a new path. Maybe someone who has just walked away from the Lord saying, you know what, I need to come back. I need to get back on track by God's grace and live for Him. You know, we don't know what all God might do, but let's not discount the day of what might seem to us small miracles or less kind of miracles. Because God is in the business still of doing miracles. And who knows? He may raise somebody up from infirmity. God can do what He wants to do. He just won't do it at the hands of a particular man. It's a different day now. But God's in the business of doing miracles. And we want to see some of that here in these days ahead. We want to see God's power. We want to see Jesus at work in miraculous ways. Every time someone is saved, that's a miracle. As we seek to reach people with the gospel, we need to do as Peter did. He didn't rely on himself, on his words, on his abilities. First he prayed. Verse 40 says, but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. And so he prayed. That's where the power is. By the way, we have a special prayer time again next Saturday night. I appreciate about a dozen people came out last night. I'd love to see a lot more than that this Saturday night. We just meet in the lobby, 8 p.m. We were finished up before 9. But just, you know, come on out and be a part of that time of bringing these matters before the Lord. And, you know, we want to be praying for Brother Joe. But let me be clear. The power that is in the gospel doesn't lie in the eloquence of the preacher. You know, anything that God accomplishes in your life as you hear me preaching, that's not because I have it figured out. Simply because God has burdened me to say certain things, and God has then taken those truths from your word, ministered them to your soul, and convicted you, and convinced you, and been at work in your life. And He's the one who does that. Part of the gospel isn't in the eloquence of the preacher. If it was, then men would be the converters of souls. It's not about the wisdom of men. Spurgeon said, we might preach till our tongues rot, till we exhaust our lungs and die, and never a soul will be saved unless there is the power of God moving in. That was spot on. Spurgeon's mostly right on most things, right? Yeah, we're pretty much in agreement with him. An interesting story to that end a while back regarding five young Christian men who were in London, visiting London in the days of Spurgeon. And they thought, man, we want to go hear Spurgeon preach. I mean, he was around the preacher, preaching to tens of thousands. And so I went to the tabernacle there to hear him preach. They're all there early, hoping to get a seat. We don't have that happen a whole lot, okay? I love to see people arriving early. There was a time in our lives when we went to a church, and it was actually the evening service that was packed out. Service started at 6. We would typically get there about 4:30 because we wanted to sit right about where the crows are, right? We were always sat on that side, 4 or 5 rows back. You know, good vantage point. And if you went there early, you wouldn't get those seats. You'd be relegated to the back. My apologies to those of you back there, but there's some great seats up here front. Okay? But these young men, they don't want to be there. They don't want to take it in, so they show up early. And the doors are locked. And as they're standing there on the steps waiting, a gentleman walked up to them and introduced himself just with this statement. He said, young man, would you like to see the heating apparatus of this church? And they looked at each other and thought, the heating apparatus? Who wants to see that? Clearly they're not engineers, okay? Because some of us would say, yeah, I'd take that in. That'd be interesting to see. But they didn't want to be disrespectful. And so being gracious young men, they said, well, fine, if you'd like to show us. Yes, we'd be glad to see it. So he proceeded to take them in the door. They went down some long steps. Then they came to a hallway that looked like a dead end. And as they went to the end of the hallway, a man opened the door, and there was this large room filled with some 700 people on their knees in prayer, praying for that service that was going to be held shortly. At that point, the gentleman turned to them and said, there, my young man, is the heating apparatus of this church. They later found out that their unnamed guide was Charles Spurgeon himself. See, he recognized that the power was not his, they came to see him. He said, let me show you what you need to see, because this is where it happens. You know, prayer is, in this context that we're talking about, it's simply the admission that, you know what, I can't do it, but God can. You know, that's it. He's the one who releases the power. Jesus prayed, right? He prayed in Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross. He prayed often. Peter prayed, and Dorcas sat up, right? That's where the power comes. We all need to make prayer a greater priority in our lives. I want all of us to touch on a few thoughts by way of application, and then we'll be done. Verse 43 says, it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. Now, this verse is really a precursor for what is to come. In chapter 10, Peter is going to be confronted with the fact that the gospel is for Gentiles as well as Jews, and he's not going to like it. You know, he's been so ingrained in him that there's us, the Jews, and then there's the Gentiles, and they're unclean, and they're problematic, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. We want to stay away with them, away from them. But already God is preparing him in a couple ways. Although Peter connects with Jewish people in Lydda and Joppa, these are cities that were at that time greatly influenced by Roman and Greek culture. So they're not like Jerusalem, not like Galilee. So God is already putting Peter in the midst of the Gentile world in preparation for what is to come, even though for the moment he's engaging with Jewish people. And secondly, in the eyes of observant Jews, being a tanner was a despicable trade. That's because you think about what a tanner does, right? They deal with the dead. They take dead animals, and they skin those dead animals to make leather. And no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with the tanner, because being in contact with the dead would render you ceremonially unclean. And frankly, in the Jewish mind, about the only things worse to be for a Jew would be to be a leper or a woman with an issue of blood. And in fact, the Mishnah said that if a woman had a husband who took on the trade of a tanner, she had the right to divorce him because he was getting himself involved in something that is so defiled that that even superseded the commitment to their marriage. Tanners weren't respected. And yet Peter, knowing all that, humbly stays with one Simon, a tanner. So God is helping Peter to begin to deal with the prejudices born out of a life of Jewish tradition. So that's where we go from here next time. And that's really what this section is setting us up for, you know, more than anything. So let me just pause to reflect on these ideas and offer some thoughts of application. Jesus is building his church using common, ordinary people. And I give you that because I want you to be encouraged with that thought. And Peter is a great one in how to find encouragement. You know, yes, he had no idea. Yes, he was an apostle. Yes, he spent several years with Jesus, being taught by Jesus. Yes, he had some unique opportunities. But you know, you think about it, even as a believer, Peter denied the Lord. Even after Jesus said, you're going to do it, Peter. Peter said, no, I won't. Yes, he did. And he was impulsive. He would argue with his disciples about who was the greatest. Pastor Matt preached up at Maranatha, preached a message about walking on the water, right? Peter gets out there, he jumps out there, he starts walking, you know, and he starts kicking around and begins to sink. And Peter just has these different issues. After denying Jesus, then he's ready to quit, right? He's just saying, I'm going back to fishing. And Peter is an example that even as believers, even men God is using greatly, women God is using greatly, sometimes we struggle. Sometimes we fail. And sometimes people will then in response say, what's the use in trying to serve God? I just keep messing up. I'm of no use to God. Dear person, you are absolutely of use to God. Sometimes they say the greatest ability is dependability or whatever. I mean, just being willing to let God use you. You know, and you don't have to write your wrong. I mean, yes, we want to be growing. We want to address things. We want to move past issues. But you know, sometimes people will say, well, when I get my life figured out, I'll start serving the Lord. And well, you're never going to serve the Lord then, because you're never going to get your life figured out. And in fact, one of the ways that God helps you figure out life and helps you grow is through service and through taking those steps and becoming a part of it. So Peter's a good example for us that, you know, you can struggle And God can use you in this venue, and He can use you in a different way, and He can use you in a different way. You just need to be willing. And he uses Peter in amazing ways. He uses ordinary people like Peter, to minister to other ordinary people like Aeneas and like Tabitha. And He works miracles through the lives of those ordinary people. And as I said, the greatest miracle is the saving of the soul. Now, here's just some practical questions for you, and then we'll pray. Okay? Peter was active in doing what God had for him to do. Remember how we began there? He was passing through all quarters, just kind of going here and there, wherever God led him. But he was actively out, reaching out to people, trying to make a difference. He was available. When the folks came to him to bring him to Tabitha, he was immediately. He was prayerful and dependent on the power of God. And he gladly gave the glory to Jesus and sought to point others to Him. And those are the makings of someone God can use and will use and is using. You know, I wonder, to what degree does that describe you? Are you active in serving God, active in ministry? Are you available when God opens opportunities to be used by Him? Are you prayerful and depending on the power of Christ, knowing that apart from Him, you can do nothing, but with Him, all things are possible? And do you seek to glorify Jesus and point others to Him? I hope so. And I'm sure for all of us, no matter, even in our stronger areas, we still have some struggles. But, you know, I hope that you would look at those things and say, yes, I have a desire to be active, to be available, to be prayerful, to depend on the Lord, to give the glory to Jesus, and to point other people to Him. But, God, I need Your help to do it. And He will help you. Because in your weakness, He's magnified. In your weakness, you're made strong. You're strengthened. You're useful. You're available. You may not be a beautiful piece of marble yet, but God wants to use you. Last thing is maybe you're here today and your situation is that you've never turned to Jesus in saving faith, and that's the first step for all of us, is to understand, you know what, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Salvation isn't by things that we do. It's not by our best efforts. It's by grace through faith because of what Jesus did on the cross when He paid the penalty for your sins and mine. And if you are honest with Him and you admit your sin and you ask Him to save you, He'll forgive you. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you His righteousness. And you'll be forever secure in Him. Because if it's left to us, none of us can do it. There's none righteous, no, not one. But anyone can be saved. We talked the last couple weeks about Saul of Tarsus. He could be saved. Peter, with all of his ups and downs, he can be saved. I can be saved. You can be saved. And if you've not been saved, Jesus wants to save you even today. Father, we are thankful for Your word. We're thankful that You want to use us. We're thankful that You offer salvation to all who will believe. And I pray during these couple minutes of invitation that You would just move in people's hearts. Might we talk to You, be honest with You, and allow You to begin that process of transformation in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As our musicians play,